Well, good evening. It's great to see everybody here, especially since we've had some weather and everyone has still braved the storm and come together to do one of the most important things we can do, to worship God and to study from His Word. And so I'm thankful for the presence of all of you here. I do want to clear up one thing that might have been somewhat confusing last night. April's food is far superior to Fiji food. And I am thankful for the hospitality of that family and for the hospitality that you all have shown to me. It has been a wonderful week thus far. I hope that the lessons have been beneficial to you, that God's Word is helping you and encouraging you, and I am thankful for the encouragement that you have been to me. Now, up to this point, what we've been discussing is what the will of God is and how it's been revealed to us. We've determined that the will of God is demonstrated in the Scriptures, and that is all we need to know what God wants for us. Furthermore, it's been communicated in a way that we can understand so that we can then apply it, that we can do it. But something that we've only been kind of referencing throughout these studies is that we need to do the will of God and we need to be internally motivated to do this. And what I want us to talk about this evening is our motivation. Why do we want to do the will of God? I'm afraid that sometimes we may go through the motions. Or even if we are doing things and then things get difficult, we find ourselves, if we are not internally motivated, in a state of spiritual depression. And we just wonder if we can go on or if we should keep on doing what we're doing. And what the Bible tells us is there is reason. There is reason to do the will of God. And of course, first and foremost, it's simply because God is in a position of authority. And I think we have referenced that enough times that we can now begin to look at what has God revealed to us to help us to be motivated to do His will? Now, I want to begin with some bad motivations. And as we introduce this idea, I hope that we recognize that we need to find biblical motivation. We can't look around ourselves and merely within ourselves. We have to look outside of ourselves to a divine source and learn what are the right motivations. Because if we are doing the will of God from the wrong motivations, one, God is not going to be pleased with that, even if we're going through the right motions. And furthermore, it's not going to keep us going if it is a weak motivation, a non-biblical motivation. We see some of these false motivations or these poor motivations as we look through the Scriptures. Number one, you see some people who are doing godliness, practicing religion, simply because they think it's a means of gain. Stephen and I have talked about some of these things this past week, and I even told him a story I heard about a congregation that had a pastor, quote-unquote, over on the East Coast, and he was coming up on his 25th year anniversary, and he suggested, you know, you might want to take up a collection, because my wife and I, we've been here for 25 years. The congregation took up a collection, raised $43,000, and he said, I think you can do a little better. There are people in this world who are merely going through the motions, who are acting spiritual just as a means of gain. Now, I have every confidence that that is not descriptive of those of us who are here tonight. But if we see in our heart at all that we are looking for some just mere physical gain or some possession that we can gain by putting on a veneer of spirituality, we need to reevaluate ourselves. Secondly, there are some people who are doing it merely for recognition. The hypocrites in the first century were looking for the chief seats. They were looking for the respectful greetings. And so they had this showy righteousness that was not an internal righteousness that Jesus looks for in Christians. They were just looking for the recognition of men. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And I think we could put this in a very practical setting. If we are merely trying to externally do the will of God because it keeps our wife off of our back or our husband off of our back or the elders off of our back. And even though we are doing something that we appear to be a spiritual person, but if that is merely so that people say, okay, that's a spiritual person, I don't have to deal with them, then we're still doing it for the wrong reasons. And furthermore, even to a greater extent, if we're doing it simply out of pride and we want the recognition like those hypocrites, we again need to reevaluate our motivation for doing the will of God. Thirdly, people-pleasing, closely related to that idea of recognition. But again, if we are simply looking to please men, by doing the will of God, we've missed the point. Now, I would like to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says something very interesting. Galatians chapter 1, he's just spoken about this idea of people bringing a different or another gospel. That means something that looks similar or something that's completely different. He says neither one of those are correct, and that person is anathema or is accursed. But then he says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" Now notice this expression. "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now syntactically, this is an interesting phrase in the original language because it's technically called a second class conditional sentence. And basically what it means is, if I were still trying to please men, but I am not, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ, which I am. And Paul says, there's been a complete shift in my motivation. I'm not merely trying to please men anymore. That may be what I was trying to do before, but that is not me as a servant of Christ. And if we're going to be claiming to be a servant of Jesus Christ, we got to make sure it's not merely to please those who are around us. And lastly, if we are merely doing this out of some kind of motivation of self-righteousness, we've got a problem. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. While you're turning there, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money," there you get that first idea of getting something out of this, "were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" And this is a phrase I want us to key in for the rest of the night. God knows our hearts. And he knows what's really driving us to do his will. And here's what God expects of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Take a hard look at our heart and make sure it is not hardened against him. Make sure that we are doing the will of God for the right reasons. I'm going to reference again my mentor, L.A. Stopher, in the St. Louis area. He says, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 is the hardest commandment to obey in the Bible. Because that means we have to be honest with ourselves and honest with what we are doing and why we are doing it. This lesson is not meant to be negative. What we're going to be looking at tonight are some positive motivations for doing the will of God. And what I hope we will do is just compare our heart to God's Word. And that we will note that God has given us ample reason. We need not get into these little weaker and even evil reasons. But God has given us ample reason for doing His will. And I hope that we can provide some practical applications, how we can internalize these concepts, and that will push us to do what we have studied in the previous lessons. I want to look at four motivations tonight. Things that will help us to do the will of God. Number one, we should desire to do the will of God because this is our purpose. This is what we are all about. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, I use the New American Standard Bible. I kind of prefer the New King James here, where it says, here the conclusion of the whole matter, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the all of man," or the whole of man. I think the King James Version would say, this is the whole duty of man. This is what we're all about. Now the other concept in the New American Standard could be a valid translation. It applies to everybody. But this is what we're about. This is why God created us, to fulfill His purpose. In fact, in Psalm 148 in verse 5, it's talking about praising God. And he says, why should the heavenly host, even the spiritual ones, praise God? Because He commanded and they were created. If God is the Creator and He made us for this purpose, that should tell us, this is why I want to do the will of God. God has created me. What we're going to note in just a moment, for those of us who are Christians, that should have special meaning because we have come to recognize not only the natural purpose of man, but He has created us anew in Jesus Christ. I can't remember if I've quoted it already in this series. Maybe it was in one of the teen classes. But one of my favorite quotes from an Anglican writer, John R.W. Stott, says this: "Our greatest claim to nobility is our created capacity to know God, to be in personal relationship with Him, to love Him and to worship Him. Indeed, we are most truly human when we are on our knees before our Creator." I think that represents well what the Bible already tells us. This is what we're about. We are here to do the will of God. He made us for this. He didn't have to. He didn't need us, and He doesn't need our worship. But He created us for this very purpose. And it doesn't matter who we are. This is our purpose, to fear God and to keep His commandments. Now again, I reference that for those of us that are Christians, this should have special meaning because we've been created anew. We've been recreated in the image of Christ. And we've already looked at some of these passages in our Bibles, but remember what it says in John chapter 5 and verse 30 concerning Jesus? In John chapter 5 and verse 30, the Bible says there, John chapter 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." What did Jesus recognize? He said, "This is the very reason I've come. This is my purpose. It is to seek to do the will of the Father." We've been made to be like Jesus. And according to chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "I always do the things that please God." This is what we are here for as Christians, to be like Jesus, to desire this very thing. We've been made in His image, and that changes why we do things. We are like Christ in that we seek to please God, to find out what is pleasing to Him. Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 8 through 10, remember He talks about that transformation that's occurred. Now we're children of light, therefore we are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And again, one of my favorite passages is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, talking about the new purpose of Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Bible says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This is what we are all about. This is why God has saved us. He's not only saved us from something, He saved us for something. He's given us a purpose. He's given us a mission. And that mission is to praise and honor God. We don't have time to go through it, but this word is used, excellencies, is used only 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. And it's a very interesting word study to consider, but basically to give you the short of it, God is morally excellent. He is glorious and He is virtuous. And He says, "I made you as a Christian to tell everyone else and to even confess back to Him that He is excellent." This is what we're here for, is to tell God and tell the world He is excellent. That is an amazing mission. That goes far beyond anything that we could be seeking to do, any goals that we might have in this life. That is the ultimate purpose, to praise and honor our God. How are we going to do this? Well, one way to acknowledge our purpose is to remove distractions and to look to Jesus, who fulfilled that purpose perfectly. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's coming off of that chapter on faith where he discusses a specific subset of faith, that it is the things, assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and then he gives that great long list of people who look forward, who are by faith looking beyond the present and to the future. And he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What we have here is a picture of looking away from certain things and looking to Jesus. God wants us to focus on Jesus as the one who perfectly fulfilled the mission. Now, it could be that those encumbrances are merely the sins that entangle us. Or it could be that there's a lot of things that do encumber us, and there are some sins that entangle us. And he says it doesn't matter if it's a mere distraction or if it is a sin. He says you've got to forsake those things if you want to focus on Jesus. This race illustration of fixing your eyes on a goal, I think is significant. And I always think back to whenever I was in junior high school. And Leonard and Carmen know me whenever I was in eighth grade. This is a year before when we lived in Indiana. And though I am tall and somewhat skinny now, that was not me in junior high school. I was one of the bigger boys and I threw stuff. I didn't run in track and field. But I did that for 1 year. I was throwing the discus and I was throwing the shot put. Well, my track coach, he determined, you know what, we're having a home meet. So we'll have our real runners run in this lane. We'll have the competing runners in these two lanes. And then just for fun, let's have all of our throwers get in the last lane. And they're going to run. All of us big boys won that race. And it was not because we were faster. When we got to the end of the race, here's what we found out. Every other team had stepped out of bounds. And we got our blue ribbon. Now, it wasn't because we were any better runners than they were, but we just didn't step out of bounds. We fixed our eyes on a goal, and we went there. Jesus, we are being told here, Jesus is the goal. He is the author and the perfecter of faith. He says, don't get distracted. Don't step out of bounds. See the true purpose as represented in Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. Glorifying God, fulfilling our purpose. Second motivation for doing the will of God is that there is a day of judgment coming. And even before that, there is judgment of God in the present. Though some feel that the discussion of divine judgment is unhelpful or outdated, that we've kind of moved past all of that, I suggest that this is a divine motivator. As we've already referenced Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 as the ultimate purpose of man, this is what it's all about, is fearing God and keeping His commandments. He gives a reason for that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, the Bible says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Why do we fulfill our purpose? Why do we complete His commandments, do His will? He says, because there is judgment. God is a holy and righteous God. And He cannot allow us to just snub our nose, snub Him, and not do His will and do our own. He's going to bring those things into judgment. And there are both temporal and their eternal aspects of the wrath of God. When you think about that, there are consequences in this life, which we can attribute to when we sin, God's wrath comes. In fact, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness of men, but there is a day of judgment coming, and that is the ultimate judgment. That is the point when there is no turning back. There is no repentance. And you know, even to some people who were first hearing the gospel, Paul used this motivation to repent, to turn to God. In Acts chapter 17, remember, he's not here talking to some Jews that have been thinking about the judgment of God for a long time. He's talking to these pagans for the very first time. He's discussing this God that they haven't known, and he's giving them kind of the spiritual nature of God and the creative power of God as reasons to turn to him. But look what he says in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when we think about the resurrection, often what we think is salvation. And rightfully so. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptism is directly linked to the resurrection. But he says that judgment also has a negative connotation to those who are outside of Christ. There is judgment coming. Repent. Why do we do the will of God? Because there's a day when Jesus is coming again. This is not just for the somewhat crazy people who are out there and they have all these crazy theories and they're out on the street corners and they're doing all these various things saying judgment is coming, judgment is coming. This is a God-given motivator. And if we are lucid, we are going to be thinking about that. We're going to be considering that judgment that is coming. God's going to judge us based on whether we have obeyed him or whether we have disobeyed him. We're going to be judged according to our works. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Now, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and obey him, says that there is glory and honor coming. But for those who have rejected him, there is only the wrath of God to look forward to. Jesus says he's going to judge us according to his words, and that we're going to have to give an account based on the word of God, because he can see everything. And he's going to judge us. You know, that might be scary in a sense, but there is nothing wrong with having a healthy fear of God and recognizing his wrath. When we truly appreciate divine judgment, we're going to seek to please him in everything that we do, and we are going to try to compel others to do the same. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 through 11, we've read this passage already. I want us to read it again and then attach verse 11 to it. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, as our aim, as our goal, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. Now, what's Paul's conclusion? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, the Lord there, I believe, to be Jesus. He says, are we afraid of Jesus? Do we fear him? Do we reverence him? He says, we know this, and thus we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope are made manifest also in your consciences. Notice the implications of the judgment. We're going to do whatever we can to please him, so that we can go on to that eternal reward. It's listed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have sung about together. But oh, the fear of those who must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not having been made right. He says that motivates us not only to be pleasing to him, but to let everyone else know and help them to come to be doers of the will of God. How are we going to instill this motivation within us? Well, I want to suggest that means we're going to have to do some meditation on the judgment of God. That is why it is such a important thing to study the Old Testament with all of those stories of God's interaction with his people. That's why it's important to see that it's even to a greater extent in the New Testament. Some people think, well, the Old Testament God, he's that judgmental God. Now we've got this God of grace in the New Testament, even if they don't use that kind of terminology. Here's the thing, I think the God of the New Testament is to be feared even more than the old, if you want to use that terminology. Why? Because now we've got eternal punishment in the mix. I think the Jews had some idea of that, but we're going from temporal to eternal. You have people being struck dead in the New Testament for disobeying God and lying to the Holy Spirit. You've got things like this happening. Why does God reveal these stories? To help the rest of the congregation to fear. There's a day of judgment coming. And if we want to be ready, we need to study these examples. We need to think about what is coming. Know that a judgment is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. When it's all over, hopefully we have been motivated already to live a righteous and holy life. to do the will of God. Number three, we should desire to do the will of God because we trust God. This is something I was struck by a couple of years ago whenever I was asked to write a workbook for our congregation on the attributes of God. And one that was the most meaningful to me of the various attributes that I looked at is the faithfulness of God. God is trustworthy. When we sit down and think about that for a while, that's going to take the realm of faith out of just the kind of either the superficial or the intellectual, and that's going to make it real. This is a being, the ultimate being, and we trust Him because He is trustworthy. God is faithful. Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. That's why we can have hope. That's why we push on when the world is pushing against us, when everything seems to be falling apart and we don't know if we should keep on doing the will of God. We know God is trustworthy. Great is His faithfulness. And we keep on. We don't give up. And we recognize that everything God has ever done for us is for our good. Even the commandments that He gives to us are for our good, just as it was true of the people in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10. We recognize that He's working behind the scenes, even when we can't see Him, and He's going to cause all things to work together for ultimate good. God is there for us. God wants us to succeed and be His child and to go on to eternity. And He says, trust Me. God is faithful. And I was, again, struck by this concept when I was writing a different workbook on prayer. And the middle section of that workbook, I focused on Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Would you turn there with me and just note something with me that was especially meaningful to me? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You know, we see that all the time, cross-stitched on pillows and painted on the wall. But God is saying this to us so that we'll put it into practice. And when He says, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. I think that's a promise of providence. And if we want to use the terminology we've already used, there's permissive will of God. There are ways that we might follow. He says, if we trust the Lord in all of our ways, He's going to make the path straight. He's going to work out the details. He's going to lead us on if we put our trust in Him. And so God is saying, trust Me, put your faith totally in Me, and I'm gonna take care of you. You know, doing the will of God might lead to some difficulty in this life. But what's gonna help us through all of that? It's our faith. And Peter even says that if we have faith in God, it's even gonna be perfected. It's going to be cleansed, if you will, by the difficulties that we face. But God says to us to trust. And if we put our faith in God, if we believe in Him, we will do the will of God. We're not going to question. You know, I really don't think that applies today. I really don't like that. That just seems to be something that they were doing back then. God says, trust Me. This word is for us, for our good. And it applies to all of us. And even if we don't understand, we need to trust that God knows what He is doing. How do we develop that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Do we want to trust God? We need to read His autobiography. Do we want to put our faith in God? We need to see how He has proved Himself faithful. And if we want to do His will, we have to believe that He has our good at heart. Trust God, and we will do His will. Lastly, and quite possibly one of the most important of reasons that we do the will of God is because we love God. Love should be the prime motivator in any worthwhile endeavor or relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3, I know we're all familiar with this, but just track with me for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And I'm confident that we all recognize that 1 Corinthians 13 is said in a context. It was not just given so that we have something to say at weddings. This is something that's been given to us to change us, to instill within us a true divine love. And he says in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I like the way it's been said that what Paul is basically saying here is if I don't have love, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I know. It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what I do. It's nothing. And so God tells us, in order to do His will, we're going to have love behind it. And most importantly, as we think about the idea of loving God, that is what pushes us to do His will, even when the feelings aren't necessarily there. In Luke chapter 22, take a look at how Jesus felt at the time just before His betrayal. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. Jesus has asked His disciples to pray with Him, and He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He was praying more fervently. And His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Jesus does not seem to be at a point right now where He is just feeling like going to the cross. He is stressed and emotionally distraught by the prospect of dying for the sins of the world. And what drove Him to move past that? What pushed Him to do the will of God? Well, I think the answer is in John chapter 14 and verse 31, which is just a few minutes before this. Jesus says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Jesus did God's will. And He chose to do God's will no matter what emotions were bottlenecking by saying He loved God and He was going to do whatever was pleasing to God. And when we love God and do His will, we're eventually going to fall in love with God even more and choose to do His will. And we're going to have those feelings associated with that. If we love God, we're going to make every effort to do exactly what God desires. Jesus said that it was His love that drove Him to do exactly what the Father willed. And then just before that in John chapter 14 and verse 15, He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. That seems to be a motivator. Why do we do His commandments? Because we love Him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, the love of Christ compels us, or the love of Christ controls us, or maybe it has a little bit of both of those meanings. And what he's saying there is, it is either the love that Christ has had for us, or the love that we have for Christ, or maybe even both of those meanings. He's saying love for God is what drives us to do His will. And if we have love for God, we're not going to be complaining about what God expects from us, what God wants. We're going to do whatever is pleasing to Him. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, I think this is a beautiful text that relates to this very point. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. Since you're turning there, let me go ahead and read verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, when I have friends and peers who say that, you know, you patternists are just so concerned about keeping the commandments, you've forgotten the love of God. John says this is the love of God. If we love God, we are going to do His will. We're going to do whatever is pleasing to Him, and it's not going to be a burden to us. It's going to feel light. It's going to be nothing. I have as kind of a reference here one of the most beautiful love statements in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 30, where it says, He worked, and it felt like just a few days because of the love that He had for her. I think if we love God, if we really love God, it's not going to be a burden to do His will. But how do we develop this? How do we love God so that we might do His will? I want to suggest very quickly just a couple of things that we can do to develop our love for God. Number one, we can meditate on the love God has shown to us. Though this might be a slight misapplication, I think it is a general truth. We love because He first loved us. Now granted, in the context, it might be saying we love each other because He loved us. But isn't it true that we love God because He first loved us? Regardless of how you interpret that passage, God first loved. It wasn't us who loved Him. Romans chapter 5 says we were His enemies, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were rejecting God and His will, and yet He still chose to love us. And love begets love. Because God loved us, we love Him. And so if we're ever feeling like the love isn't there, the question we should be asking ourselves is, how much time have I been spending in the Word of God thinking about what He has done for me and for all people? Second, we can pray our love to God and ask Him to help us grow in love. Psalm 18 and verse 1. This is one of the few passages that uses this phrase, maybe the only passage that uses this phrase, but I think it's something we could add to our own prayers. I love You, O Lord, my strength. There is nothing wrong with telling God that we love Him. There's everything right about that. If we love God, let's pray our love to God. And what's more, like Paul for the Philippians, let's pray that God will help our love to excel still more and more. If love is going to drive us to do the will of God, let's ask God for help. And let's tell Him how much we love Him. And then lastly, we can obey God. This might sound like somewhat circular reasoning, but I think it is a cycle. That when we love God, we're going to do what He commands. And when we start doing what He commands, we're going to love Him even more. It's going to both affirm and increase our love for Him. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. I'm reminded of the story of a woman who decided she was going to get her divorce from her husband. She went to the divorce lawyer, and the lawyer said, you know what? You could divorce him right now, but if you really want it and want to hurt him because of how bad he's been to you, what you need to do is go back and for a month, just be as kind as you can to him. And then get the divorce. She said, all right, I'll do that. She went back home and the lawyer didn't hear from her after the month. He didn't hear from her after the second month or the third month. And so he called her up. Said, I thought you were going to get a divorce. She said, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. Because I started doing these acts of love and kindness toward him. And he returned that love. And I started falling in love with him again. Love begets love. And loving service begets love. If we want to develop our love for God, we need to keep on serving Him. Showing our love. It doesn't matter what the motivation is, as long as it's biblical. But ultimately, the last two points we looked at are vitally important. Do we trust God And do we love God? Those are going to drive us to do His will. And it may be that we look at our lives and we realize, I haven't been doing the best job. Maybe I'm just kind of going through the motions. Maybe I'm not even trying to go through the motions anymore. That is when it's time to get into the book, learn of God's faithfulness, learn of His love so that it develops trust and love within us. And that is the wonderful thing about being in a community of faith, a spiritual family like this, that we can lean upon one another and study with one another and help one another to see God and to know God and to love God and do His will. Would you pray with me, please? Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, You have been so good to us, even though we are undeserving. Father, we are thankful that You have sent Your Son to die for us, and that if we put our faith in Him and love Him and obey Him, You will allow us to enter into eternity with You. Father, we pray that You will be with us and develop within us the right motivations to serve You. We want to do Your will. We want to trust You more and love You more. Father, please bless us in this endeavor and cause it to excel and increase. Bless this congregation and help all Christians everywhere to come back to You daily, that we might have a greater appreciation for who You are and what You've done for us. We thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It may be that you need to respond to the Lord tonight. And something that you've read, maybe about God's love for you, or maybe about all the good that He's done and is doing, is going to lead you to repentance. Romans chapter 2 says that the goodness of God should lead us to that. And you might need some help in that. We'd like to do whatever we can for you. If you need to be baptized into Christ tonight, we'd love to assist you in that so that you can be in a right relationship with the Lord. If as a Christian you realize that you haven't been living according to the will of God or you haven't been motivated to do so, then why don't you let the brethren here know so that we can pray for one another and help one another. If we can help each other right now, why don't you come to the front as we stand and as we sing.